Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna.
Hare Rama, Hare. There's a verse in the Sanskrit text that says, the Krishna mantra, the chanting of these 16 words, is so powerful that if you start a sentence with the syllable ha, and you end that sentence with the syllable re, you get the benefit of chanting Hare. So if I say, how the heck are you? It's been a long time, eh? That's how powerful the chanting of Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Did you do a lot of chanting in Costa Rica?
Yeah. Every night we did RT.
Nick and Marina have just come back from a 1 month retreat. You were there too?
Yeah.
What's your name?
Lauren.
Lauren, hi.
Hi.
You were there as well?
Yes.
And you were there? My gosh, I missed out. This is great. Wonderful. Well, I'm glad to have you back, and how nice that you chose to come to our little gathering here. We're into the summer attendance patterns, which basically means you never know. Last week we had 40, 45 people. Of course, we had a special guest as well. Shivakami Sonia Sumar is extraordinary. Yeah.
I meant to ask you just before. I'm just by any chance wondering if you could give us a verse that goes along with the focus of the month now and this month that you want, which is overcoming negative emotions. And if I don't know if it's out of the order, if it's not right.
No, there's no right or wrong. Not here.
Okay.
Of course, the injunction in the Yoga Sutras for overcoming negative emotions is pratipaksha bhavana. Essentially, you gotta accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. In the Bhagavad Gita, there are many verses that talk about coming up to a place that is transcendent to the gunas. The idea of stepping out of a negative space. Life happens, right? So we find ourselves in these predicaments. What's wonderful about the Gita, and it actually plays right into what I was hoping might talk about, is that the Gita does not offer prepackaged, simplistic answers. The Gita talks on a very profound level. In fact, I believe Krishna's whole message to Arjuna is learn to live with uncertainty. And if you do so, you will find me there as well. So the notion of overcoming, it's not. Let's rephrase that. Rather than overcoming a negative emotion, sounds like the negative emotion is an enemy to be defeated. Negative emotions are very often important alarms going off. So rather than overcoming them, why not dig deeper into understanding them? It's like your body has a fever. The fever is a way of purging the body of disease and bacteria. You don't want to overcome the fever so much as understand its causes, the symptom. This fever is a symptom of something. So the negative emotion is a symptom of something. Something's not right. So the Gita talks in many places about becoming what is known as an introspective sage. To the point where, never mind negative emotions, even death does not throw someone who has achieved that degree of introspection. The verse in the second chapter is I'm trying to remember the Sanskrit now. As the embodied soul takes on new garments, leaving behind old and worn out garments, so at the moment of death does the soul take on another body, and the introspective sage is not bewildered by that. So to say nothing of negative emotions, even death doesn't disturb someone who's situated, grounded firmly in that knowledge that we are not the body, we are an eternal being, and that Krishna does not desert us even in situations of uncertainty where the meaning of something is not clear. That's the difficulty. We've grown up in an environment where we come to expect answers to questions. And there are some questions that do not have answers, at least not simple answers. So to be equipoised, both when you understand what's going on in your life and when you don't understand what's going on in your life. I had a phone call today from a dear friend who's going through very, very complicated negative emotions, you might say. He has a family member who is likely not going to get better, not going to get over, not going to overcome the mental impairments that he was born with. He's grown up with him. So we have to recognize our limitations. You're not going to cure mental illness with a more positive attitude. You're not going to overcome cerebral palsy with a healthier disposition. So often we're bewildered. We don't know what's going on, why things happen the way they do. My understanding of faith, as is described in the Gita, is to know that even in that situation of uncertainty or lack of clarity, total bewilderment, things that bring us down to those spaces, knowing, you know what, Krishna is still the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the Bhagavad Gita is still right. And moving on, moving through that. Now that's not going to make the situation better. All of those nice words that I just told you, it's not going to make the situation better. But the people I've known who have achieved some degree of or we might say proficiency in their spiritual life, they're not thrown by distressful conditions. And they don't always know what's going on. What they do have is absolutely intractable faith that Krishna is in this moment too. You cannot do something so heinous, so bad, that you lose your relationship with Krishna, that you lose your spiritual nature, or the eternal bond, the yoga that binds you to God. There isn't anything that you can do. Go for it. Try. I dare you. How bad can you be? You can never be so bad that you lose your inherent spiritual qualities. There's a story in the Krishna book, which is a summary of the 10th part of the Bhagavat Purana, the Srimad Bhagavatam. These are all the cool stories about Krishna. Bye. So sorry you have to leave. I'm going to miss you. We're going to miss you. Come back soon. There was a gorilla named Dvavita. And Dvavita lived in a cave. And Dvavita's one great treasure was this beautiful, precious stone that was on a necklace. And I don't remember all the details of the story, but what I do remember is that it came to a showdown between Dvavita and Krishna. And Krishna came into the cave, and Dvavita knew that this diamond or this precious stone, which I think Dvavita had stolen, so Krishna retrieved it. He wanted it, Dvavita gorilla wanted it back. So he started pounding on Krishna's chest with his fists, pounding away for days, pounding, pounding, pounding. Krishna naturally was unfazed by this. He's the Supreme Personality of God. Until finally Dvavita came to a moment where he realized, this must be the Supreme Personality of God. I'm pounding away. So, when circumstances seem insurmountable, that too is Krishna. You may not understand, but that too is Krishna. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, it gives me a second thing to say. When we have to speak about that, you know, every class we teach.
Yes. Yes, that's the method for coming to that place of accepting that Krishna is even in something unpredictable. The chanting is what brings that conviction, that reassurance, that sense of calm in the storm. There's the kind of flavor of the month in the scientific circles these days is called neuroplasticity. Have you heard this term? Every few months there's some new, you know, ice cream flavor of the month in science. So these days the researchers are talking about neuroplasticity, which means that the brain is not some fixed entity. The brain can be changed. It can be redesigned through thought patterns. So it's not that we are doomed to be victims of our particular mental, neurological brain circuitry or chemistry. That may be the karmic hand that we're dealt at birth, but that circuitry can be altered, and you can create new patterns, new pathways in the brain, which is what yoga and in particular meditation does. It's creating new pathways. I don't know if I told you the story about this race car driver who came to see my teacher Prabhupada in London back in 1973, I think it was. He had broken both his legs in the Grand Prix, one of the, you know, great race car events. And the doctors had told him, you will not walk again. You're lucky to be alive. You'll never use your legs, that's for sure. So he got a yoga teacher, I don't remember which one, came, and gave him meditative practices, contemplative practices. He regained, needless to say, shortening this story dramatically, he regained use of a foot and then one leg. Had his crew rebuild a car, and the following year won the grant. So, you can reestablish lost nerve pathways. You can create new pathways in the brain. So the chanting does that. The chanting establishes new neurological pathways in the brain. Especially if it is undertaken with heartfelt intent and not done casually. Anything good takes effort. So if you're going to chant, as I hope you will each day, chant from here. Not from here, not from here. Chant from here. That morning time, that morning meditation time for you is very precious. It's your link with God. It's your link with Krishna. So if you're going to chant, think about what you're doing and sit down, find a comfortable space, and give it all you got. Now, whether that's for 5 minutes or whether it's for an hour, give it all you've got. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. You're talking with God. You're inviting God into your home, into your room. That's worth some effort. So if you undertake the chanting with that kind of focused intent, then the neuroplasticity takes place. Then the establishing of new neurological pathways in the brain can happen. It doesn't happen if it's undertaken frivolously or casually. There's some background elevator music. So however long you've got in the morning, take 5 minutes, but put your heart and soul into those 5 minutes and watch what happens. This is why we never get past chapter 4. But that's fine. Is that better? So let's go around the room and just say your name and anything special you'd like us to know. Like you just got back from Costa Rica. Let's start over here.
I'm Liz.
And you just got back from Costa Rica. Was it as great for you as it seems to have been for all these other people?
Yeah, it's amazing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's a beautiful place too, isn't it? Something kind of
all
magical.
The monkeys.
Huh?
Holy monkeys all over us.
All monkeys?
Holy monkeys.
Holy monkeys.
Yeah. Holy monkeys. This is Rodney. Everybody knows Rodney. Tell us your name.
Jeanette.
Jeanette is a stalwart at the Harinam Sankirtan chanting that's been going on for how long now in Union Square?
It's been a year. Consistent.
Yeah. If you are coming to Jiva Bhakti, it's just Tuesday or is it every day?
Every
day from when to when?
2 to 9.
2 PM to 9 PM.
Yeah.
Incredible. Before you come, if you're gonna be coming to Jiva Bhakti, walk over to Union Square Park and just follow the little ching ching ching, and you'll find devotees essentially reenacting what was begun 500 years ago in Bengal. People look at it and they go, "Oh, I remember you guys from the 60s." Yeah, the 1460s. What they don't know is that the chanting, that street chanting called Sankirtan. Kirtan means congregational chanting. The word san means complete. So the complete chanting, because it's done for the world to hear. was inaugurated by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Mahaprabhu was predicted in the Sanskrit texts as an incarnation of Krishna. So he's got the scriptural seal of approval, if you will, as an actual avatar of God. And he brought the chanting into the streets of Bengal. And then in 1965, the author of this edition of the Gita that we use, Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who is in the disciplic college of teachers stemming from Chaitanya, arrived in New York, I think it was September 6th, 1965. And first went to Tompkins Square Park with some of his first students. And if you go to Tompkins Square Park, you'll see a little sign by this tree in Tompkins Square Park that this is the Hare Krishna chanting tree, because it was under that tree that in 1966, I think it started, Prabhupada used to chant with his disciples. And from that spot in Tompkins Square Park, the chanting has now gone around the world. And there isn't any place, I think, in the world you can go now where you won't find someone chanting Hare Krishna. you want a quick little story?
Yeah.
I'm in Moscow, right? 1989. This is still kind of like the tail end of communism and this, you know, the Soviet Union. You'd show up there and people would follow you, you know, that kind of thing. So I was over there scouting for animation studios to do some children's films, which is part of my very peripatetic career, was at one time doing children's films. And someone had arranged for me to have a translator and a diplomatic visa and a cheka. A cheka is a bomb-proof car. I mean, that's the kind of circumstances there were over there. You know, this thing was, you know, the doors were this thick. You close the door and it'll go, boom, 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 boom. So I was being very circumspect about, you know, my Krishna background, right? Because I was there on business. So I'm in the back seat, and my translator, I had been told by the person who had organized this, was a former KGB agent. As the walls of the Soviet Union came down, these people were all out of work. So even KGB agents had to find jobs. So this fellow, who knew Moscow very well, became, if you will, an official translator, escort, you know, accompanier, guide for, you know, VIPs coming over from the West. So I got him as my translator. And he's in the front seat, I'm in the back seat of this car, and there's a chauffeur driving us to a meeting with the Minister of Culture or something. And I wanted to make a note or something, so I'm going through my bag, and I lifted up my bead bag. And, you know, the beads are sometimes hanging out of the bead bag. So I'm holding my beads like this, and I look up, and this former KGB official is looking back at me like this. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm never getting out of Moscow. So I didn't say anything, he didn't say anything. We're driving. A few minutes later, he turns around and goes like this. Hare Krishna. So, you know, I nearly fell off the seat. So, I don't know what to do with that, you know. So I said, you know about Krishna? And he says, He's looking around like someone's going to hear him. He says, I am reading Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita. So, you know, he had met devotees in Moscow, gotten books, and was chanting Hare Krishna. So, you never know. You just never know. Which is one reason why you got to watch your P's and Q's when you're out in public, because you never know what people are going to be seeing you do. Okay. Where were we? Oh, we were making introductions. We were talking about Jeanette.
What's so amazing about her?
On Sankirtan.
She came to the park, met the devotees, and now she's like full on Sankirtan devotee. So it's amazing to me to see her in action. All day long, she talks to people about Krishna, and it's like even devotees that have been doing it their whole life don't do that. And here she is, like, representing.
Yeah. Oh, that's wonderful. It's really wonderful. Thank you. So, Marina, you are from where, and how did you end up going to Costa Rica?
Okay, so I'm originally from Russia, so like I know this spot pretty well.
Oh.
It's like a kind of camp. Been living in New York for the last almost like 40 years. And going to Jivamukti since 2008. And I just like work out that I don't know, like I said, like Costa Rica would be like a great place to be, you know, like to take the teaching. Mm-hmm. And just to add to your story, that was a crazy story about my dad, you know, like I stopped going to Jivamukti for a while and someone back to Russia, my dad passed away. And I found his like notebooks, you know, like he's been writing like some stuff. And the notes dated back to 1980s. So like as you said, like former Soviet Union, there is no like you don't talk about like any kinds of like your religion is communism, you know? I mean that's it. That's the only thing that existed. And the thing is like I found in his book, you know, he talked about pranayama and asana practice. I'm like, what is this? And then I was going for yoga, but just like for asanas pretty much, and I found like this notebook and all that kind of stuff. I'm like, where did it come from, you know? And since I was back in Costa Rica, my mom is actually writing it, which is like pretty like, you know, Russian neighborhood. And I go there to get like some DVD in a bookstore. And guess what? They have a poster, Hare Krishna Kirtan this Sunday.
Amazing.
I'm like, this is amazing. And then I come to the guy like, listen, he's like, so yeah, are you practicing yoga? I'm like, yeah, I'm back.
Things have changed. They've changed dramatically, obviously. There was a time, I mean, I recall, as a 20-year-old, you know, in full regalia, you know, the robes and shaved head, and, you know, I still wear the neck beads, but, you know, and my hair grew back. But back then, it was very, you know, marginal, and there was only a few people. It was very small. And now it's gone global. And what's amazing about it, of course, is that people have deepened their understanding of the philosophy. Just as in yoga studios, like in Nick's studio, they study philosophy. There's this deepening of appreciation for the background to things. So not to judge things superficially, I guess, is the moral there. Including your father and mother. So anybody live in Astoria, Queens? No. Well, you got to go to Nick's studio if you ever move there. Nice to have you back.
It's called Yoga Agora.
Yoga Agora.
Agora, yeah. That's the Greek neighborhood, so it's like a Greek word. Agora, you know, like gathering place. Agoraphobia is if you're gatherers. Oh, yeah. I didn't know the word. But
Lila, it's good to see you, as always. Thank you. And Michael is here.
Oh, I've read finished a wonderful book that I would recommend to this group and everybody in podcasting. It's called Follow the Cowherd Boy.
Follow the Cowherd Boy?
It's a love story. Really special. It's a really great book. Oh. It's based on Princess Mirabai.
Ah, yes.
It's a wonderful book of magic and romance and war and intrigue. yeah, I recommend it to everybody if they're interested in Krishna and devotee and want a good story at the same time.
Follow the Cowherd Boy. All right.
Follow the Cowherd Boy.
Thank you. Introduce yourself.
My name is David.
David has been coming for a long time. A regular. Yes. April sneaks away from time to time to join us in these Tuesday classes. And your name?
My name is Lauren. This is my first class.
Oh, welcome.
Welcome. I just also came back from the post trip. Really enjoyed the philosophy and a lot of the text.
Good. Nice to have you here.
My name is Olivia. This is Lila, my first class. My roommate just came back from Costa Rica.
Oh, okay.
Lisa had to see
me. Oh, good. Did you get in touch with her?
I sent her a message on Facebook.
Yeah, Lisa was, yeah, I was for it. Yeah, boy.
My son lives there. He and his family have a home
it's
in Alachua.
It's a great spot. We went yeah.
There's something like 1,000 Krishna devotees
yeah.
in the Alachua.
It's Alachua. A big family base.
Yeah. So did you say your name is Maria?
Maria.
Malia with an L. Very nice to meet you. Thank you for joining us. Wonderful here, having you here every week. Thank you. Robert.
My name's Robert, and I've just started chanting again. I did it for a little while, 2 years ago. I started again in the same chair. So now I've signed up for the ecstatic chant in Omega, so I think you can do it straight up.
When is that?
That's the thing. It's limited.
My name is Cher, and I'm Cher and Cher alike. And I guess I've been coming here about 4 or 5 years.
It's wonderful, actually. The community around these Bhagavad Gita discussions is very international. I get emails from people who listen to the recordings of these discussions from Croatia, and, you know, Ireland, and all over the place. So it's really great. If you have the Bhagavad Gita there, please open to page 224. This is the 37th verse of the 4th chapter. We begin recitation and discussion with the invocation Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So I'll chant once, and then if you could all repeat with me. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo
Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
What chord did you chant that? Did you chant that in C? On harmonium?
What's that?
The invocation.
What note was that? I have no idea. D. Oh, well, maybe it's on a different page in your edition, but it's the 37th verse of chapter 4. Yatai dangshi samido samidognir. Yatai dang, so with that dot over the end, that diacritic mark, makes an into an ung. It's like an NG sound, ung, right? Yatai dang shi dang si samiddognir. Yatai dang si samiddognir. So it would be Yatai dang shi samiddognir. Want to try that with me? Yatai dang si samiddognir. Basma sat kuruter juna. Basmasat kuruter juna. Basmasat kuruter jana. Basmasat kuruter juna. Gyanagni sarvakarmani. Gyanagni sarvakarmani. Gyanagni sarvakarmani. Basmasat kurute tata. Basmasat kurute tata. Basmasat kurute tata. Basmasat kurute tata. Yatai dangsihi samiddo gnir. Yatai dangsihi samiddo gnir. Basmasat kurute. Basmasat kurute juna. Gyanagni sarvakarmani. Gyanagni sarvakarmani. Basmasat kurute tata. Basmasat kurute tata. The synonyms of these Sanskrit terms: yata, just as; edangsi, firewood; samiddha, blazing; agni, fire; basmasat, ashes; kurute, turns; arjuna, O Arjuna; gyana agni, the fire of knowledge. Isn't that a wonderful term? The fire of knowledge. Sarva karmani, all reactions to material activities. Sarva means all, everyone. Basmasat, to ashes. Kurute, it turns to ta. Similarly. Translation: as a blazing fire turns firewood to ashes, O Arjuna, so does the fire of knowledge burn to ashes all reactions to material activities. Purport by Srila Prabhupada: perfect knowledge of self and super-self and of their relationship is compared herein to fire. This fire not only burns up all reactions to impious activities, but also all reactions to pious activities, turning them to ashes. Now that's interesting. one would, that seems somewhat counterintuitive. Why would anyone want to burn to ashes the reactions of their pious activities? Any ideas there? Yeah?
Would that be more of an ego-centered attachment because of being ego-centered rather than God-centered?
Well, that's a worthy conjecture. That if one is pious and along with that piety develops the ego of just see how pious I am. that's an anchor to repeated birth and death, that ego. So the fire of knowledge would burn that ego to ashes. What's another?
Does it have to do with giving up fruits of action, fruits of reaction?
Well, that's a theoretical explanation, certainly, that one ought to give up the fruits of action, that it's a healthy thing to do. Instead of acting selfishly, one should act for the...
Was that what they mean by burning up reactions to impious things? Are those like fruits of action? Or is that something totally different?
Activities, anything that you do carries some kind of consequence, either a good consequence or an unfavorable consequence. Now here's where we get into what Leela was asking about earlier. You don't know. You don't know what the result of your activities is going to be. You might think, we would like to believe that we live in a world where goodness is rewarded, where good conquers evil, where if you live, you know, a spiritually sound life, if you, you know, keep your nose clean and follow the principles and just kind of stay out of trouble, that's going to get rewarded and life's going to be good. Well, we know that that's not the case. Life doesn't work like that. Why that is so, we'll come to in a moment. But just to get back to your question, everything we do carries some consequence. The word pious here is being used in the sense of actions that are meant for the general good. Lokasangraha is the phrase in the Gita. Something that's done for the general well-being of others. The glitch here is that if you do something good, you have to come back again to enjoy the benefits of what you've done. Doing good, material good, carries with it another birth. So what Krishna is referring to here is achieving a place where you are moving in the world in such a way that nothing you do will engender another birth in this world, good or bad. Karma, the word karma, here's a simple definition of karma. Anything done for the development of further bodies. Anything that you do that prepares the way for another birth in this world, that is karma. And that refers to what we might call meritorious action as well as heinous action. Anything done in this world, if it is not done within what is described as this jnana agni, this fire of knowledge, meaning transcendental knowledge, not material knowledge, but knowledge of yourself as an eternal being, knowledge of Krishna as the supreme being, knowledge of the relationship that binds you eternally, not just in this life, but whatever life was before, whatever life will be after this particular embodiment. Things done in that frame of mind do not prepare the groundwork for another birth in this world. It's the only kind of yoga that does not do that. Bhakti, or devotional yoga. All other yogas end with death. Bhakti is the activity of the soul in transcendence. Devotion is the one kind of yoga that carries on eternally. After the death of this body, the soul will continue in its function as a servant of God. That's bhakti. Yeah?
Would you describe this as jnana yoga, as a precursor to
refer to the Bhakti Yoga as this text in the Krishna Jaya to the Bhagavad Gita?
You mean this Jnana Agni, this Jnana?
Yeah, knowledge, austerity, renunciation, yeah. Like the precursor to Bhakti as a form of spiritual awakening, transcendental.
Well, Jnana, as Krishna is using the term here, refers to knowledge of the soul's loving relationship with himself, with God. The word Jnana, in its common usage, refers to what you're describing, the stages that prepare one for devotion. In that sense, we could make the distinction between Jnana and Vijnana. Knowledge, theoretical knowledge, book learning, and vijnana, or practical wisdom, knowledge that is brought over into practical realization and application. So the jnana that Krishna is referring to here is vijnana, meaning spiritual awareness. There are many stages of reaction. Reaction in the making, reaction fructifying, reaction already achieved, and reaction a priori. But knowledge of the constitutional position of the living entity burns everything to ashes. When one is in complete knowledge, all reactions, both a priori and a posteriori, are consumed. In the Vedas, it is stated, one overcomes both the pious and impious reactions of work. So what Prabhupada is referring to here is that same uncertainty that came up earlier in our discussion, me and Leela. You can't predict. We like simple things because simple things give us something to hold on to and provide a lifeboat in an otherwise rocky ocean. Unfortunately, those are fallible supports. The idea of being able to look at the world and understand how it works, and thereby derive some kind of sense of security, is terribly misleading. There's no contract that anyone can offer you, which says, if you just do this, you're going to be fine. We don't know. We can walk out of here tonight and something terrible could happen. We never know. Circumstances are completely unpredictable. Now, the idea of becoming comfortable with discomfort, becoming comfortable with not knowing what's going to happen to you, flies smack in the face of everything we've grown up with. We grow up with the idea of get the facts, you know. What is science? Science says something can be repeated and you'll get the same result. That's also the definition of madness. Thinking that you're going to do something. Anyway, the point being, when you reach this level of jnana, self-awareness, that kind of tenuous support is no longer necessary. I'll give you an example from the work that I do in Halakha studies. How many of you have seen Schindler's List? Okay. All right. Do you remember the ending of Schindler's List? All right. At the end of Schindler's List, black and white turns to glorious color, and the survivors of the concentration camp link arms and walk over the hillside singing Israeli folk songs. Now, that's not history. That's Hollywood. That never happened. But Steven Spielberg is a storyteller, and he knows that people want to walk out of the movie house feeling somehow resolved. We Americans, we are obsessed with closure. We want some kind of an ending to things, right? Actually, things don't have an ending. There is no happily ever after in the material world. But we'd like to think there is, because then we can go to sleep and get up tomorrow and go on with our lives. How many of you have seen Life is Beautiful with Roberto Benigni? All right. It's a very strange story. There's a father and son who go into an Italian death camp, and at the end, the son leaves the camp, limbs intact, to take a victory ride on an Allied tank and is reunited with his mother to live happily ever after. Now, that never happened. But why do we invent such things? Because if we don't have the happily ever after Hollywood version of how the world works, we're left with the reality, and that's too hard to bear. The reality of the Holocaust is impossible to live with. So we invent another way of seeing how the world works so that we'll be able to move on with our lives. Well, that happens in yoga studios sometimes too. This image of what yoga can do. Unfortunately, too often the real gifts are overlooked or they're oversimplified. What are the real gifts of yoga? Well, that's being described here. That you can reach a place of self-awareness through a simple daily program. Watch your diet. Spend some time each day cultivating your soul. Keep good company. Study the texts. Avoid, now, you know, with every yama, there's a niyama, right? And so keep good company means avoid bad company. So that may mean curtailing some of that Friday night stuff we were talking about before. Simple formula. But if you do that, gradually the qualities of the soul will emerge. This knowledge that Krishna is talking about here in the fourth chapter is not knowledge that exists someplace else and then you learn it, and after you've learned it, you have it. This knowledge is indwelling. It is integral to the soul. Ultimately, you don't even need scripture. The knowledge of scripture is inherent to the soul. It's part of the qualities of the Atma. Chit, full self-awareness, is there within you. This is bringing something out that's already there. Prabhupada used to give the example of a child learning to walk. If the capacity to walk was not already there in the child's physical and mental structure, no amount of practice would bring that child to the point of walking. But the capacity for walking is already there. The practice brings it out. Your yoga discipline is unearthing, it's resurfacing knowledge that you already have, but which has become suppressed over the course of many, many births and deaths. Okay. Questions? Comments? Insights? Epiphanies? Ideas? Yes? Yes?
What does...
Lauren? Is that right?
Lauren.
Lauren.
Exactly. What does a priori and a
posteriori? A posteriori. But basically before and after. So that what Prabhupada is referring to here is that things await that there's no indication of them coming. You can't see it coming. There's something around the corner that you were not expecting. And there are things that happen in the past that we don't understand. You can stop. The example Prabhupada gave here was, if you take an inoculation, if you get inoculated, you can stop disease no matter where it might come from, because you're now somewhat immune to it. Right? So in the same way, through your practice, through your chanting and your devotional life, that immunizes you to infection by the material energy. Now, what does that mean? Well, practically, it can mean, for example, that you become more aware that, you know what, those habits were actually hurting me, so you don't do them anymore. That's a very pragmatic sense of being immunized against the material infection. But there's another way of just understanding that immunization, spiritual immunization, which is somewhat more mysterious. When you chant Hare Krishna, when you chant that mantra, you actually become spiritually stout. You become strong. Your processing of information is altered. That neuroplasticity, if you will, that we talked about earlier. You change the very, if you will, spiritual metabolic structure of your being. The real you begins to emerge. Remember that all of the frailties and uncertainties of living in this provisional life are simply the interaction of the body and the modes of nature. They do not touch the soul. We're identifying with the things of our life, the traumas of our life, the experiences of our life, and we think they're real. They're not. They're real in the sense of temporary reality, but they cannot touch the soul. In order to become a realized being, what do you have to do? Where do you have to go? You don't have to do anything. You don't have to go anywhere. Just begin acting from what you already are. That's the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is 700 verses that hint at how to live a spiritual life. Rodney. What Rodney is referring to is actually right here in the next verse, and there's no harm reading it. Krishna follows up what he's just told Arjuna by saying, in this world, there is nothing so sublime and pure as transcendental knowledge. Such knowledge is the mature fruit of all mysticism, which is what you're talking about. It's the mature fruit of that continued practice. And one who has become accomplished in the practice of devotional service enjoys this knowledge within himself in due course of time. You've got to be patient with yourself. Don't be frustrated if things don't happen right away. We've been here a long, long time. By some calculations, millions and millions of births. The conditioning runs very, very deep. So be patient. That's where the breathing comes in. If something hasn't happened as quickly as you would like, take a few deep cleansing breaths, pick yourself up and go on. It does work. This is not some invented philosophy or cult movement. This is the inherent nature of the self. It'll happen. Just give it time. try to remember these things myself at the end of the morning. Because I get very impatient. Very, very impatient. I want my Krishna consciousness and I want it now. And sometimes I really wonder, you know, I've been chanting now. I just turned 63, so I started when I was 19. Who's good at math here? 44 years? You know? After 44 years of chanting, you'd think, hey, he must know something. But I keep finding myself running up against some of those very same hurdles that were there so many years ago. You know, I have a tendency to judge prematurely. I judge other people. I do that all the time. You know, looking at someone, So I have to be very cautious about that. I've got a great story about Moscow. If you ask me later, I'll tell you about judging people. What happened in Moscow? I got to tell you that later. I'm still, you know, I don't love Krishna. I don't have any love for Krishna. That's the one that hurts most. I mean, where is he? You know, after all these years, you know, I've chanted so much. You doing artsy?
Looking for the
peacock feather. Oh, I guess no. It must be in the, it's in the back room. We won't use it tonight. Let's just start, shall we? We're going to do an RT.
Lead us in
the
play?
Huh?
Do you ever want to play?
Would you like to lead the chanting?
Yeah.
Leela is expert at chanting. Is there a drum?
I'll get the drum.
No, you start the RT. You get ready.